Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Today we come to the last section, the last four verses of the account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, or now where we are in the narrative, we might refer to the account as Jesus saving the soul and the life of the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. I know we've read the account several times already, but that's okay. It won't hurt us for sure. Let's begin back at verse 1 one last time. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come back here to draw. He said to her, Go call your husband and come back here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came, and they were marveling that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek? Or why are you speaking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Even now He who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And then our text for the day, beginning in verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. May God be pleased to bless his word today. Last week we began by looking back into the account to see just how true and faithful Jesus was to his word with this woman. He told her that if she realized the gift of God's salvation from her sin, and if she realized who he was, she would ask and he would give her living water. He would give her life. He would give her life eternal. And by the effectual and irresistible grace of God, that's exactly what happened. And here, now in these last four verses of the account, we see that something else that Jesus told her was precisely true as well. Back in verse 14, Jesus told her that to those to whom he gives his living water in them will become a wellspring overflowing unto eternal life. And that's exactly what we see here. The salvation, the life of God, if you will, is overflowing from this woman onto many more in this city. Isn't the way of God, how he designed to save his people, isn't it amazing? He takes sinners who only deserve eternal condemnation. He takes sinners whose lives are ruined, whose lives are dead to him, of no use to him at all. He takes those sinners and he saves them. He rescues them freely from their sin's death, and then he uses them as vessels to carry living water, to carry his salvation, to carry his eternal life to other dead and dying souls of men and women and boys and girls. Isn't he amazing? This is an amazing miracle that we see here in these last four verses of this account. This is God's miracle of salvation. And just as we saw how new, how born again, how changed from darkness to light the Samaritan woman was, we see the very same thing here in these other people of this city. Before this day, you can just feel it in the text, this woman was an absolute social pariah, an outcast, and as such, no doubt she was shunned and ignored and avoided. But look now in verse 39. In verse 39, now she is so changed. She has been so changed. God has done such a work in her life and through her life. And I mean, this just happens in a day, right? In a single day. She is so changed that now in verse 39, we see that she is listened to. She's listened to. She probably hasn't been listened to for most of her life. Now, that ain't all. We also see in verse 39, she's believed. She's believed. What she said is believed. Matter of fact, they even follow her back to Jesus. This woman who has been all alone for so long, now she is accompanying the crowd. They are following her. She's been listened to. She's been believed. They are following her back to Jesus. Verse 39 itself is expressing something amazing and miraculous to us. This woman is so changed. She is so different. She is so new by the power of God's saving grace. It's like these people have forgotten all of her past in a moment. Wow. Well, then there's verse 40. In verse 40, because of hundreds of years of history, verse 40 is actually even more miraculous. It is the people of this Samaritan city. By the way, this Samaritan city of Sychar is believed to have been located right at the base of Mount Gerizim, where the temple of the Samaritans' religion was located on Mount Gerizim, which means that this city was probably a religious center of their Samaritan religion, of their Samaritan worship. But now, something so amazing has taken place that now these Samaritans, get this now, don't miss this, these Samaritans are pleading a Jewish rabbi to stay with them and teach them. That is completely unheard of in this day, in this place. Completely unheard of. And what's more, he does do exactly that. Wow, this is a wow moment in this text. Wow. He stays with them two more days at their request. Jewish rabbis, Samaritans, they don't go together, y'all. They're the exact opposite of going together. But there's been such a miraculous event that has taken place here that now all of a sudden they're pleading for him to stay to teach them now. And he does. For 2 days in verse 41, look, many more than just these that have come with the woman, many more of them believe. In fact, notice what these people that are believing in Jesus, notice what these people that are being saved, notice what they are saying to the woman in verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. Now, don't read this as a criticism of this woman. It's not. It's just an acknowledgement. Really, it's an agreement with her. For we have heard for ourselves. So they're saying, what you told us is true. What you told us is true. We've heard it from ourselves. And now we know. We know for ourselves that this one is truly the Savior of the world. Wow, what a miracle of God's saving grace, right? Yes, it is. I can't express to you just how great this miracle is. This might seem like, you know, just the way you wind down an account. It's not. It's miracle upon miracle upon miracle. What a miracle. And actually, it's even more than that. It's more than that. Now, we definitely don't want to miss this, okay? Because John and the Holy Spirit, okay, is at work here. He's at work here including this account in his gospel record. This is all on purpose, in other words, okay? It's on God's purpose. We can't miss what he's getting at here, what he's doing here. Follow me. These four verses definitely display the fruit of God's salvation, if I could put it like that. They definitely display the life of His living water in both the woman and these other Samaritans. Can we all see that? That's what's going on here, okay? But here's the thing. In doing so, it proves two things. It proves two things. First, it proves that this Jesus is indeed the Christ of God. That's what it proves. He is truly the anointed, appointed Christ of God, who God sent and who came. This Jesus is the one that the angel came declaring You shall call his name Jesus, Yahweh the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. This Jesus is God's Savior. This Jesus is God the Savior. There is truly salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This Jesus is the one that God promised. He is the one who God promised. He is the one who God's people longed for thousands of years. And he has come. This is him. All of the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, he is the fulfillment of all of them. This is him. This proves, this account, this salvation, this miraculous work of God's salvation in these last four verses, it proves that Jesus is God's Christ. He is the one. He is the Messiah. And then second, the second thing that the salvation of this woman and these people proves, it proves exactly what these people have discovered in verse 42. This Jesus, God's Christ, he is truly the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. Meaning this, yes, God Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God Yahweh is the God of Israel. He revealed himself to Israel. He came to reside among them in their very midst. He entrusted his name. He entrusted his word to Israel. But in spite of what some Jews came to believe in, some still do, he didn't do that just for the Jews. He didn't do that just for Israel. No, it's completely clear and evident from the Old Testament that it has always been the purpose and plan of God Yahweh not just to reveal himself to Israel. He does do that. We can't take away from that. He does that. But there's a balance that in the scriptures that must be held in balance, okay? He didn't come just to reveal himself to Israel, but he came to reveal himself through Israel to every nation, every culture, every family of the world. It has always been the purpose and plan of God to reveal himself through Israel to the entire world. In fact, this is not just evident from the revelation of the Old Testament, but it's evident from the revelation of the New Testament as well. In fact, the Apostle John, a New Testament apostle, pastored a New Testament church, we can clearly see that he actually loved this truth. He loved this doctrine. Back in chapter 1, he recorded the words of John the Baptist to his disciples. John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, boys, look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptizer was saying, this man, this Jesus, has come to give himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, for not only Jews, not only to save Jews, but to save, to put away the sins of Gentiles as well. In chapter 3, he records Jesus telling Nicodemus that God so loved the world, not only Jews, Nicodemus, but people from every nation, from everywhere and in every age. God so loved the world that he sent his one-of-a-kind Son, Christ Jesus, that whoever believes into him, they will not perish. They will not perish in the death of their sin, but they will have eternal life in his perfection. The Apostle John even carries his excitement for this truth over into his epistles. In 1 John chapter 2, he writes this, "And he, Jesus," that being Jesus himself, "he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, not for Jews only, but also for those of the whole world." Now understand, John is not talking about people without exception. No, he's not. There is a hell. And people are and will be there in their unforgiven sin. Listen, there is no such thing as Jesus making propitiation for our sin and then us having to do so as well. There's no such thing as that. This, what John is referring to, is people without distinction. Nearly every time that he talks about the world in this way, and he does it often through his gospels and through his epistles, he's talking not about people without exception. No, he's talking about people without distinction, like you and me, Gentile saints. That's what he's talking about. Again, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, "We have beheld," he writes, "and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God." So his salvation has nothing to do with Jewish bloodline. No, it comes through faith in Christ. Whoever confesses, he's talking about faith. Salvation comes through faith, not through blood, not through bloodline, not through ancestry. It comes through faith in Christ. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And let me just mention, this is not just a confession with our lips, just mental assent. That confession means something, and confessing him as the Son of God means something specific. And right here in John chapter 4, this glorious fact, it is glorious, right, Gentiles? I should be getting all kinds of amens. This text should be getting all kinds of amens because it's declaring that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews. He has come to give salvation to Gentiles as well. Us who were in double trouble. Not only were we dead in our sins, but we're also in this world without God and without hope in this world. Double trouble. But that's just the kind of trouble that Christ Jesus came to take care of. He came to save not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And that is proven right here in this text, in these four verses, by the Christ of God himself doing exactly as he told this woman he would do, by him giving her, a Samaritan woman, not a Jew, his living water, and that living water then overflowing out unto the people, the Samaritan people, not Jews. As a matter of fact, as the Jews saw, they were the furthest thing from the Jew. They were even further from being a Jew and being a part of the redemptive plan of God in their own minds. They were even further from that than the normal Gentile. They were unsavable as far as the Jews believed. Unsavable. But it's not true. It's not true. No. We see right here in these four verses that it proves to us that it's not true. God Yahweh is the God of salvation. Christ Jesus is, just as his God-given name means, he is Yahweh the Savior, and he saves. As a matter of fact, according to Jesus' words in the previous verses that we looked at last week, he delights, his driving desire is to save sinners. Sinners, not just Jewish sinners, not just Samaritan sinners, not just American sinners, but sinners from all and any and every place in this entire world that come to God through faith in his Son, Christ Jesus. And speaking of faith, real, true, saving faith, there's one more thing that we need to see here. It's actually essential that we see it. We have to see it. We'll miss the whole point of what John's doing in the big picture of this text if we don't see it. Because as John, the Holy Spirit would have it, this account of Jesus, now we're going to look deeper into this as we progress, but we need to see it now because now is when John's doing it, okay? This account of Jesus saving the Samaritans, it stands as a contrast to the accounts on both sides of it. It stands as a contrast. In fact, before we even get out of chapter 4, we're going to be given multiple examples of Jesus being rejected by the Jews. But the thing is, it might surprise us, especially in our day of easy believism, it might surprise us exactly what Jesus views as rejection. So before John even takes us there, I don't want to go there yet. We don't have time to get into that yet. We will. But before John even takes us there, first, he's going to press the point in this contrasting account of Jesus being received and believed into, in this contrasting account of people being truly saved from their sin. He is sure to tell us here exactly how this takes place. Okay? Exactly how this miracle, how God has ordained this miracle of His salvation to come about. And to be sure we don't miss it, He actually repeats it for us three times in these four verses. And it's something we cannot miss. Look at verse 39 again. It said, John writes here, the Samaritans of the city believed because of the word of the woman who bore witness. This is what the word was. He told me all the things that I have done. Okay. Then look at verse 41. And many more believed because, what? Because of his word. And then 42. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard. What did they hear? They heard Jesus' word. That's what they heard. They didn't say, but we have saw, we have seen. No, we have heard. We have heard for ourselves and know by what they heard, by His word, that this one is truly the Savior of the world. So listen now. Faith, true saving faith, comes by hearing, not seeing. Not physical sight, no matter how miraculous that sight might be. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. By the Word of God. We need to know Jesus never performed a miracle, not one single miracle, for the miracle's sake. Never. Every miracle that he did was always to prove who he was and thereby validate what he spoke. Every miracle. I know the world is caught up in seeing things. Matter of fact, we read a text Wednesday night that tells us as the end draws nearer and nearer, the world's going to be more and more caught up in what they see. They are looking at the wrong place. They need to be reading this word. They need to be seeking that this word be preached to them. Because that is the way that God has ordained to save sinners. Through the foolishness of preaching. I know a lot of people say, well, that's the foolishness of the message. It doesn't matter. The message is still preached in that verse. By the foolishness of preaching. I know we live in a day where people got a lot of good, you know, really good ideas about how to further the work in the kingdom of God. The only thing is, they're walking away from this word to try to do it because maybe they're getting people following them or whatever it is. Maybe it makes them feel good about it, whatever it is. I read a note, had something said in like this. You know, preaching's okay, but isn't there something, and this was a real question somebody wrote, isn't there something that is more spiritually profitable? No. Not according to God, there's not. Not according to the way He has ordained to work, there's not. There's not. You want to know God, then get under somebody that have preached this book. Because that's how you're going to open your ears. Open your the eyes of may God open. We can't, but we understand. We have a responsibility to this. Think about the first miracle. When Jesus turned water into wine at Cana. You'll remember in that account that Jesus was hesitant to do that miracle, right? You remember why he was hesitant? He said, he told his mother, that his time had not yet come. Or, literally, it was not time for his true identity as Messiah to be revealed. Here in Samaria, he did no physical miracle. That's the point that John's making here. It's the reason he's repeating what he's repeating. He did no physical miracle. He only spoke. He only spoke. And what did he speak? Well, in verse 39, it reminds us of how he exposed the woman's sin. But do you remember why he did that? If you read the whole thing, you will see that he exposed her sin to reveal himself to her. That account concludes in climax with the one who is speaking to you, I am he, I am the Christ. So he spoke to her to reveal himself to her. And she and the other people who believed, they believed and believed into him because of who he was, not because of what he could do. Who he was. And who is he? Who is this man, Jesus? This tells us all that we need to know about him today. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people that don't want to listen, that don't want to read this and understand. And they not only don't want to, they can't. But who is Jesus? Jesus is God's Christ. A lot of times we use the, we say Jesus Christ, and we just fly right over that, not even really understanding that that's a title, and that title is packed full of revelation. But just to be concise this morning, Jesus is God's Christ, and all that this book says that God's Christ is, all that it ever said God's Christ would be, all that it ever said God's Christ is, which really is all culminated in the words of this people, of these people. He is the Savior of the world. So let me ask us, every single person here this morning, you need a Savior. Every one of us. You need a Savior. You need this Savior. You need this Savior. But why do you think you need Him? Why do you think you need Him? There are countless reasons. There are countless reasons that people think they need a Savior. Even Jesus Himself. Such as, just to name a few, well, their mom and dad told them that they need Him. Or a spouse told them that they need Him. You know, if we have Jesus, our marriage will be better. If we have Jesus, well, you know, our children then will be raised in a quote-unquote Christian home. A preacher told them that they need Jesus. Their life is uncomfortable. So someone told them they need Jesus. They need a Savior. They can't break an addiction that's becoming more and more prevalent in our day. They can't get away from this addiction. You know, they need Jesus. It makes them feel better to say that they are a Christian to others. Right? That's popular, especially in America. Especially in the South of America, it's becoming less and less popular, but it's still pretty popular. It makes you feel good to say, you know, no, I'm a Christian. I go down to such and such, you know. Even my business might be better if I have Jesus. I know a lot of people that try to use Jesus to make their business better. God will bless me financially. That's popular preaching in our day. Right now, Joel Osteen has a stadium about 40,000 people surrounding him. And he's feeding them lies, lies upon lies. He's damning their souls to hell. But they're listening and they're smiling with him because they're going to get rich. And their life is going to be easier because they have Joel Osteen's Jesus. Listen, are any of these the reasons you think you need Jesus? Or maybe you need Jesus, maybe you think you need Jesus because you know that you are a great sinner. All of you know that, right? You know that you're a great sinner, but, right? Let me just ask, who here is perfect? Of yourself, who here is perfect? Everybody raise their hand, that's perfect. You're not perfect. God's standard is perfection. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. But maybe in that way, upon realization that you're a great sinner, maybe in your mind you think, I need forgiveness for my sin. I need forgiveness for my sin. But why? So that you can feel better about yourself? So that the guilt will be removed? You know, if the preacher says, I've been forgiven all my sins and I'm dunked in the water and, you know, I just feel that sin just fly right off of me. I hope you felt the removal of that sin before then. Because justification comes through faith, not water. Being declared just as if you never sinned comes through faith in Christ Jesus, not baptismal pool. But sometimes that makes you feel better, right, about your sin. I've been forgiven, so I can feel less guilty. Listen, if any of these reasons are the reason that you think you need a Savior, I'm just going to shoot you straight this morning. You don't have one. You certainly do not have Jesus as your Savior. Because the reason all of us need a Savior, and Jesus is the only one true Savior that there is. He is the only one who can save you from your sin. The reason you and I need Jesus is because we need Him. We need Him. Yes, we are all terrible, heinous sinners, and we absolutely need to be forgiven for our sin. Actually, we need to have our sin be put away from us. But here's the reason why. Because we need Jesus. That's the reason why you need your sins removed from you. That's the reason why you need the present intercession of Christ Jesus right now. His perfection pleading for you. It's because you need Him. We need God Himself. Our sin separates us from Him. We need to be justified so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can be near Him, so that we can have Him. Him. All of those religious people that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7 that will soon come to Him on the last day, boasting of all of their religious piety and even miracles that they have done in His name as they see them being the proof of their salvation. But Jesus will say, no. No, none of those things matter because I don't know you. What is He saying? Those things don't matter because you don't have a relationship with me. I'm what you need. Not just religious things. We need Him. Or let me put it this way. Suppose you get everything you think you need a Savior for. Mom and dad are proud of you. Your spouse is proud of your Christian marriage. Your preacher is proud of you. He smiles at you every time you come in the door and as you leave. You have a successful Christian business. You know, life is good, and everybody talks about what a good person you are. You know what? All of that is soon to end. All of that is soon to end. What will you have then? What will you have then? Well, I can tell you what you will have then. You will have Christ Jesus the Lord. He is all of our final destination. He's the sum and the substance of our final destination. But will He be enough? Will He be enough? Will the good of all goods and the delight of all delights, will heaven Himself be enough for you? And let me just go ahead and answer that for all of us. If He Himself is not enough for you on this earth, if He is not our present pursuit, our strength, our song, our everything in this life, He will not be enough in the next life either. You might say, oh, you're crazy, Brother Tom. Read Luke 16. Read about the rich man and Lazarus. Look at the rich man in hell and see if his perspective toward God changed there. It didn't. God was not enough. Let me do it my way. I think if you send somebody, raise somebody from the dead, send them back to my brothers, that'll do the trick. What you're saying, Moses and the prophets, your word? No, that's not enough. No, do something special and send somebody back from the grave. That'll get my brother's attention. What was the conclusion? If they will not hear my word, though someone rises from the dead, it won't do them any good. If He is not your everything in this life, He will not be enough in the next life either. And for that reason, you will not have Him. You will not have Him, but you will be forever separated from Him. I guarantee you, we don't understand what that means. To be separated from Him, to be separated from our God, totally separate. All of us, right now, right here, we live under the canopy of God's goodness and grace. We experience it every moment of our lives. All of us this morning, pretty good chance that we sin today. And yet we still live. We still breathe in God's air, even though we spat at Him this morning. Tell me we are not living under the goodness of God. Tell me that our lives are not every day, every moment. Look at us. We are rich. In the world standard, we have so much. God blesses us so greatly. Just pours at least what we perceive as blessing. All of that may turn into a curse. But right now, it's blessing. Look, the sun's shining. It shines on the just and the unjust alike. Right now, we are living moment by moment, every moment of our lives, completely loaded with the goodness of our God. But there is coming a day when people like you and me, they will be completely separated from every inkling of His mercy, of His goodness, and of His grace. And the only thing that is left outside of His grace is wrath, condemnation. The just deserves of our sin against Him forever and ever and ever and just forever. So I'll leave us with this thought today. We will soon read, I'll just give you a little preview of what's ahead. We will soon read in chapter 5 where Jesus is speaking to the religious of his day, where he says this to them. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." The Bible was their religion. You get that? The Bible was their religion. Some of us may have that same religion. But, Jesus says, it is these, the scripture, the Bible, in our day, it is these that bear witness about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. That says a whole lot. So, please, understand. You and I are indeed great sinners, irrecoverably so. And the Lord Jesus is the one and only Savior of sinners. But of all of the ways that He might bless our lives and our futures, none of those things can even come close to the blessing and necessity of having, of knowing Him. Do you have Him? Do you have Him? Not your religion. Not even the religion of your Bible. Do you have Him? Do you have Him? Do you know, and are you growing in knowing Him? Because it is He. He Himself who is the Christ of God. It is He Himself who is the Savior of the world. We must know Him. We must love Him. We must pursue Him. We must honor and obey Him. We must live for Him. Because He is worthy. Because He is enough. After all, He is the Savior of the world. Do you have Him? Run to Him. Saints, run to Him. Run to Him and throw away everything that keeps you from Him. Sinners, run to Him. He is the Savior. By His own word, if you run to Him, He will save you. He delights to save you from your sin. Run to Him. Run to Him. Lay hold of Him and don't let go. Amen. Lord, thank You for reminding us, Lord,